Beginning this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 7. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 7. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former associations with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. Or if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died, thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak. You sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Father in heaven, it is glorious that we can come to your word. It is a blessing indeed that we can hear what you have given to men to write down, the very revelation of yourself. And yet through Paul here, we are being warned and even exhorted not to challenge the weaker brother or sister, not to use our liberty in a wrong fashion in order that we might please ourselves or please others. But Lord, we are to please you, and that is to bend our thoughts and our actions, our attitudes towards the weaker brother, and not exercise the liberty which we do have in you. We are free in Christ indeed, but free to do your will. Father, we pray that we do that even this morning as we parse through your text, as we hear and become more obedient to you, the one true Christ. We pray in your name. Amen. Are you being true to Christ? Fred Craddock, in an address to ministers, caught the practical implications of consecration. Quote, to give my life for Christ appears glorious, he said. To pour myself out for others, to pay the ultimate price of martyrdom, I'll do it. I'm ready, Lord, to go out in a blaze of glory. We think that giving our all to the Lord is like taking a $1,000 bill and laying it on the table and saying, here's my life, Lord, I'm giving it all. But in reality, for most of us, he sends us back to the bank and has us cash that in for $1,000 worth of quarters. And we go through life putting in 25 cents here and 50 cents there. Listen to the neighbor kids' troubles instead of saying, get lost. Go to a committee meeting, give a cup of water to a shaky old man in a nursing home. Usually giving our life to Christ isn't very glorious. It's all done in these little acts of love, 25 cents at a time. It'd be easy to go out in a flash of glory. It's much harder to live the Christian life little by little over the long haul. Let's face it, beloved, we all like to get the job done and get on to the next one. We love to see things accomplished quickly and efficiently according to our standards, our timetables, our desires, and this approach to the work in our lives can quickly affect our individual walk with Christ and our corporate responsibilities within the church. Back in the fourth chapter of this epistle to the Corinthians, Paul stated one of the basic truths of the Christian life. It is required of stewards that they be found faithful. We are servants of Christ. We are stewards of the mysteries of God. We're caretakers of these mysteries, of the things we know about God. We are servants of Christ. We are to be faithful to him. We are to be true to him. So the question before each of us this morning is this. Are you being true to Christ? Am I being true to Christ Jesus? The Corinthian elitists, whom Paul continues to address in this passage of scripture, are not being true to Christ. They are much more concerned with being true to themselves. The result is that the sin in their life must be dealt with according to God. Paul is an instrument in God's toolbox. God is using him. Will we let God use Paul to work us over? Well, let's see. I have a few more questions this morning. Here's the first one as we look at verses 7 and 8. Are you taking time to know what really matters to God? What knowledge does Paul refer to here in verse 7 when he says, not all possess this knowledge? He's referring to the elitist Christians in the Corinthian church writing to him with the words found in verses 1 and 4, we know that all of us possess knowledge. We know that an idol has no real existence, and we know that there is no God but one. Here in verse 7, though Paul unequivocally denies that all believers possess this knowledge, the knowledge claimed by the elites of the Corinthian church, at least to the extent that their behavior may be justified, Paul's mention of this knowledge then refers to the matters the Corinthians are raising. To this, Paul responds with a criticism of all three of their statements. Not all believers have knowledge. Not all believers possess the knowledge that an idol is nothing, with the result that they can eat idol meat, sacrifice to idols. And not all believers possess knowledge that there is no God but one, with the result that they can go to the idol temples and eat whatever and whenever. It is as if Paul is saying to some in the church in Corinth, there is a problem with your attitudes. I've already warned you that you are not as knowledgeable as you might think. I've also stressed that knowing who God is and what he's done for his elect is far more important than exercising your liberty in Christ with the certain knowledge that you do claim. And I'm telling you now that within the bounds of love in Christ, you are not being wise in messing with the minds of the weaker brothers and sisters. These Corinthian Christians had allowed the culture around them to influence their thinking on what is important in God's economy, in God's kingdom. Their culture greatly valued knowledge and wisdom, and most folks in the culture were always seeking to obtain and apply such knowledge and wisdom. Unfortunately, the result in those who practice such is nothing less than pride and arrogance. Pride and arrogance are not in the list of spiritual gifts from God. They're in the list of abominations against the holy God. Pride and arrogance are not to be found in the lives of believers. As Christians, we are to never take the beautiful gifts that God gives us, like the ability to teach or the ability to sing well, and make them into something which we can be proud of. The Old Testament prophet Jeremiah warns us, "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord." Here in our text in 1 Corinthians, as Paul continues to point the lives of believers back to the Lord God Almighty, he tells the elitists that the way in which they are choosing to exercise their Christian liberty is in fact causing the weaker brothers and sisters to stumble. Some of them, according to Paul, have formerly been so closely associated with idols that they cannot yet make the separation in their minds like the elitists can do between deity and non-deity. Therefore, in their attempts to be in the in crowd with the elites and be better known by God, they were actually trying to be someone in the Christian community whom God did not mean for them to be. And they were being misled by those who claim to possess the real knowledge about idols and the non-existence of idols. Paul now says something else toward those who put more stock in the eating of meat offered to idols than they should. It seems that the elitists believe that eating idol burgers would not only do them no spiritual harm, but it would also prove their status before God. Paul says, "Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, no better off if we do. Food itself is spiritually neutral. The eating or not eating of food has no bearing on our relationship with God." Gardner comments, the word standing confirms here that the issue before the Corinthians concerns a status before God. How do they stand before the Holy One? The word can mean to demonstrate or to prove something, but most likely it means to bring and to stand before a judge. And as Herring says, there's a clear allusion to the judgment. The opposite of standing, of course, is stumbling, which has to do with failing to stand before God, and which now becomes another more important theme as Paul develops through these next few verses. There's a clear failure in the minds of the elitist Christian Corinthian believers to know what really matters to God. Jesus told us what matters the most. Mark 12, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind and all your strength." You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. Oh, if we only made it our daily practice to obey these commands to the fullest. This is what really matters to our God, obedience to his commands. Not a smug spectacle of self-sanctioned saintly superiority. We must take time to know what really matters to God. If we, not unlike the Corinthian elitists, attempt knowingly or unknowingly to use a God-given gift to our glory, we are sinning against God as they were. Paul now turns to some strong words of warning in the text. His basic message here in verses 9 through 12, are you causing a brother or sister to stumble in their faith? But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Sinning against brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus is also sinning against our Lord Jesus. Paul says here to the elitists, take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. There's no real indication in the text that Paul really believes that they have this right to eat meat offered to idols. He's not approving of their actions. He is saying that their actions are bringing condemnation upon themselves. These Christian elitists have no right to forfeit showing the love of Christ Jesus just because they have this so-called superior knowledge. Paul says, what if they see you eating in an idol's temple? There's more than meets the English eye here in our ESV translation. Eating meat, yes. But the New American Standard Version of the Bible has a better translation here, and that is dining. It's not just the eating of meat that the elitists are flaunting in the face of the weaker Christians. It is the doing of it in a certain manner, reclining at the table, thoroughly enjoying their self-righteous selves. How then will a brother, without the full knowledge of absolute deity, only being in a single triune God, respond to such activity? Paul says that if this brother is weak in conscience, he will be encouraged to eat the food that has been offered to idols. So it is possible for one with a weaker conscience to observe others eating in this manner and think it also permissible for himself as well, with the caveat being that he would be eating the meat in such a way as to actually think he was actually sacrificing to an idol, therefore a sin for him. Bringing this into the 21st century, the late theologian John Phillips says, the question of meats is not really an issue in our modern Western society, although the influence of Eastern cults and modern dietary notions are tending to make it so. The corresponding issue in evangelical circles today would be whether or not a Christian ought to drink alcohol. Some Christians see no harm in that. Take, for instance, a believer who has a tender conscience about drinking wine or alcohol of any kind. He is in the home of a peer who offers him a glass. The person is someone he admires, perhaps even respects. Other Christians at the same table have accepted wine without question. He concludes that it must be all right, so he accepts the wine. He gets a taste for it. His conscience rises up in warning, but now it's a little too late. In fact, it's far too late. He has developed a liking for said wine. The viper has bitten him. He wants more. He finds himself at last a drunkard, a hopeless slave to drink. If he recovers at all, it will only be at a fearful cost. In any case, he has been destroyed. Paul's first word in the Greek text for verse 11 is apolumi, translated into the English as destroyed, ruined, or even perish. Each of these translations is a valid translation, and though the English translations do not put the word destroyed, ruined, or perish as the first word in the sentence, we should be reminded that Paul did do that in the Greek for a reason, so he could emphasize the action. So what's Paul saying? He is stating that a person with the weaker conscience, whom he also calls out as a brother for whom Christ died, is hellbound because of the sinful action of a Christian elitist. Is he saying that? The language is strong, to be sure. The same word is also used by Jesus to describe what happens to old wineskins that are filled with new wine when he referred to the sheep who were lost, and to describe the condition of the lost prodigal. Luke 15. Certainly, to bear the responsibility for someone's ruin, specifically one for whom Christ died, is a high price to pay for indulging in one's liberty in Christ Jesus. More words of Jesus come to mind here, words that he spoke to his disciples about becoming little children to enter the kingdom of heaven. Remember when he warned them, whoever causes one of these little ones, any believer, but especially a new believer who believes in me, to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and be drowned in the depth of the sea. Specifically, because Paul refers to the man with a weaker conscience as a brother for whom Christ died, he cannot be saying that this causes the man to lose his salvation in Christ Jesus. That would be in direct conflict with the entirety of the Bible. But what Paul is saying then is that the man who succumbs to the sin of idolatry because of another's so-called Christian liberty will be spiritually destroyed or ruined. A Christian? Yes, because God claimed him. But useful for the advancement of the gospel? Not so much. When we were saved, Paul gives one of the purposes for which we were saved, explaining that we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. This weaker brother was saved for good works, but is now in the ruined state and unable to accomplish the works for which he was saved. In verse 12, Paul drives the nail home. When a believer sins against a brother, he also therefore commits sin against Christ himself. The kingdom of God is a covenant community into which we have been made partakers of Christ himself. Think Lord's Supper. We've been set apart to obey his commands and therefore to show his love to the world, especially other believers. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples. If what? If you have love for one another. The bottom line here, don't cause a brother or sister to stumble in their faith. Though you have liberty in Christ Jesus to do whatever, there are other souls who are watching you, and your liberty does not entitle you to lead them into sin. Well, now Paul turns the corner and offers himself as a sacrifice for the cause of others in Christ Jesus. He says, you and I must be willing to make sacrifices for the kingdom. Putting that in the form of a question, are you willing to make sacrifices for the sake of the kingdom? Are you prepared to sacrifice any of your desires? You must know that Christ values the spiritual welfare of his children over their freedom in him to fulfill their desires. This will lead to acts of sacrifice on our part. Or we will be disobedient to our Lord. Which way will we go? The late pastor Jack Arnold had this to say. Notice what Paul concluded. He did not say, I'll eat just a little meat, or I won't eat when a weaker brother is around. No, he would never eat meat if that is what it took to help a weaker brother understand grace. As far as Paul was concerned, he was willing to forego any rights or privileges in order to keep a brother from stumbling and to maintain the unity in the body of Christ. Paul's position was, when in doubt, don't do it. He did not walk the thin line between what is doubtful and what is sin. The important thing to him was not his own rights, nor his own comforts, or his own pleasures, but the well-being of all Christians. Paul chose to operate on a higher principle than knowledge. He operated on the highest principle, which is love. It is better not to eat meat or drink the wind, or do anything else that will cause your brother to fall. And this pastor, John MacArthur, gives us some great principles to follow here when deciding whether or not to participate in any questionable behavior. Excess, he says, is the activity or habit necessary, or is it merely an extra that is not really important? Is it perhaps only an encumbrance that we should willingly give up? Expediency. All things are lawful to me, Paul says, but not all things are profitable or expedient. Is what I want to do helpful and useful, or only desirable? Emulation. The one who says he abides in him ought to himself walk in the same manner as he walked. 1 John 2:6. If we are doing what Christ would do, our action is not only permissible, but good and right. And an example. Are we setting the right example for others, especially for weaker brothers and sisters? If we emulate Christ, others will be able to emulate us, to follow our example. evangelism? Is my testimony going to be helped or hindered? Will unbelievers be drawn to Christ or turned away from him by what I am doing? Will it help me conduct myself with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of opportunity? Edification, will I be built up and matured in Christ? Will I become spiritually stronger? All things are lawful, but not all things edify. And finally, exaltation. Will the Lord be lifted up and glorified in what I do? God's glory and exaltation should be the supreme purpose behind everything we do. Whether then you eat, drink, or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Well, what have we seen in the text this morning? Are you really taking time to know what really matters to God? Reality check. Are you spending time with God and His Word? Thinking time, meditating time, praying time, worship time. Is your relationship with Him stagnant? Is it increasing with time or is it decreasing with time? Are you a regular in Bible study? And are you praying with other believers? Are you causing a brother or sister to stumble in their faith? Listen to these words from Charles Spurgeon. Do you not think, dear friends, that though it may be quite proper for you to take a glass of wine or a glass of beer, and that there's no sin in the thing at all, that your example may be injurious to some body to whom it would be a sin to take it? Perhaps some persons cannot take a glass without taking 2, 3, 4, 5, or 6 glasses. You can't stop, you know, but if your example leads them to start, they cannot stop. Is it right to set them going? Though you had a clear head and can stand in a dangerous place, I would not recommend that you go there if somebody else would thus be placed in danger. If I were walking by the cliffs of Dover and I happened to have a very fine, cool head, yet if I had my sons with me and I knew that they had ordinary kinds of heads, I should not like to go there and stand on a jutting piece of crag so as to induce them to try the same position. No, I should feel that though I could stand here, you cannot. And if I could stand here, perhaps you will attempt it and fall, and then I shall be guilty of your blood. Let us treat men as we would treat our sons, and let us be weak to their weaknesses and deny ourselves for their sakes. Is that not good and proper reasoning? It seems to me that it is. If it is not good reasoning, it is safe. I have never asked God to forgive me for my sin without sin and going without strong drink. I've never seen any commandment in Scripture showing that I am bound to take it. I feel free to do as I like about abstaining, but especially free when for the good of others, I prefer to abstain altogether. Are you willing to make sacrifices for the kingdom, for the sake of God's kingdom? What sacrifices of time, money, or other resources have you made in the last 6 weeks for the glory of God and His kingdom? Are you willing to ask Him right now for good, strong leading in this direction? And if not, why not? Father, Your glorious word is once again right here on the doorsteps of our souls. It is implanted in us if we are Your children, but Lord, Your Spirit opens it as we desire it to be opened, else we can grieve the Spirit and shut it off. We don't want to hear it again. We don't want to know it again. Oh, we know it, but we don't want it to bring conviction. God, forgive us for such an attitude, Lord, that is unholy and unspeakable and unrighteous. That is not love of holy God. Guide us, Lord. Let us drink from the well. Let us be obedient to Your word. In Jesus' name, amen.